picking up where we left off in John 9, where we had talked about, we had been talking about vision, both individual sight and then corporate church-wide sight and vision. And now we'll connect that back into Ephesians, where we had left off a while back in the series Cultivating a Gospel Mind. And we'll really be emphasizing and focusing on our walk in fulfillment of that cultivation. So, our corporate vision, I'll share it with you again, this time without a question mark. And hopefully we can all get behind this confidently and not have the question mark floating over us. To see South County come alive for Christ and to fulfill the Great Commission globally. That is the vision of this church. And we are learning to funnel everything through that vision, aligning everything with that vision. So as you think of things that the church can be doing, ministries that you can be partaking in, blind spots that the church has maybe had for years, a people that we've not seen, we'll challenge you to filter that through this lens, but we do want you to come forward with those ideas. There is a way this vision takes hold. It's not just spoken, but it's embodied. There is a pattern by which God extends sight to the blind, as we saw in John 9. And that sequence, it's the same mechanism in all generations and all places and times. And so we don't really have to be novel. We can think strategically and think culturally and understand our place and time. All of that needs to happen. And yet the sequence of how sight is given to the blind and that's extended to others, that's the same sequence, it's the same pattern. And we had recognized, well, I had summarized that sequence last week as light, sight, scent. But it actually starts with a precondition, doesn't it? Because only the blind need sight. So the precondition is blindness, which seems very obvious, almost beyond needing to be said. Not a remarkable fact that blindness is the precondition when we're talking about the restoration of sight. But often enough, this fact of blindness and darkness in our culture, it's that fact that we are ignorant of or confused by as we seek to see the gospel advance here. And I think that's because we either forget, we really truly forget just how blind we were. We forget how wretched and lost we were. And we stop communicating that. And we actually become at risk of becoming blind again. Or we simply are still walking in darkness, never having received the true light, never having embraced God, never having received his love and responded to it. We can have the ugly husk of religious convictions that surround a faithless and loveless core. That is possible. Scripture makes that clear. That is absolutely possible to check off every belief box, to have a beautiful, lovely gospel suit, and for the suit to be empty. That is possible. To be all talk, good talk, orthodox talk, but have no faith walk. That is possible. And so we will emphasize the walk. And not because I think it's important, but because Scripture does, and God does, and Ephesians 5 does. It's abundantly clear. And as we think about the differentiation between sort of seeing the light faintly and versus walking in that light, I want to stress that there might actually be no scarier, no darker place for a person to be than in the false comfort and safety of the shadow of the light. C.S. Lewis pointed out the difference this way, and I'll read it at the end in full, or at least a portion of it. In his Meditation in a Tool Shed writing, he described the difference this way. It's like the difference between seeing a shaft of light break into a room. Okay, so you see that light, you see what it shines upon, you can kind of see the dust floating by, so you see that beautiful beam of light and you just acknowledge that's glorious. But that's different from when you step into that light and look down its path, and then you see beyond the crack in the door or the opening in the window. You see out. And that's a different kind of seeing. It's important to remember that there is a lot that God has to overcome for us to step into the light of Christ. There's a lot to overcome. That is not a simple assent of belief. Okay, now I get it. The depth of spiritual blindness and darkness that exists in us and around us before we step into the light is hard to grasp. But Paul expressed it plainly in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. By starting out, you were dead, not on life support, not gravely ill, not really close to death, you were dead. In your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, and so you were carrying out a dead walk. It wasn't a stagnant death, it was a moving death, a dying death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He says, following the well-worn paths of selfish desire and faulty thinking, which are prevalent everywhere that people are. So we just have to acknowledge, when the light of Christ finally shines on our heart as we step into the path of God's love for us, a salvation is being worked for us that is monumental. And really that we can only say thank you for, as Joe acknowledged in his prayer. It's a gift. All we can do is really be in awe and say, thank you, God. I was blind, but now I see, right? Amazing grace. I was a wretch. I was lost, but now I'm found. Paul says the same of his own experience, his personal experience in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Just a few verses from his description when he talks about wrestling between doing the right and doing the wrong and just being stuck in this pattern, this ugly cycle of not being able to do what God wants. He says in Romans 7, 24 and 25, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And continuing in chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, none. I do not stand judged before God. How did that happen? I was dead. I didn't seek him. I didn't see him. He just found me. And we know that is exactly what happened with Paul. If there's anyone who we can see God's hand intervening and absolutely making the decisive act, it's in Paul, is it not? God shines a light. He makes him blind so that he can see. He makes him blind for a time so that he can see. He knocks him off his horse. A guy who's persecuting the church. God interrupts the whole flow to save Paul. And so Paul just says, "Thank you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." There is a real change taking hold. Two dispositions at work that continue to be at work and fight against each other. Scripture's clear on that too. But a new disposition, a new manner of the Spirit takes hold in those who God loves. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, could never do. Not a chance. You give me a list of do's and don'ts, never gonna get there. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, might be completed in us, might be perfected in us, might be done, that we can take confidence in it and rest in it." When you see for the first time, having been blind all your life, as Paul was, as we were, what can you do but thank God? What can we do but call his saving work a lavish, beautiful, immense, and free gift, taking no credit for having received it any more than we take credit for having the sun shine on us when the clouds roll back? But I was in the right place. So we thank God. We raise a hallelujah every single day. Thank you, God. I was blind, now I see, and I'm seeing clearer. I was dead, but I live now. But here we need to pivot, because our thank you takes a shape, and our hallelujah takes a form. And that form and that shape is not empty speech. It's action. Which is why, in that part that I just read, Paul ends this way. It sounds like it's all done, and we just say thank you with our mouth. But Romans 8, verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." And a lot of us want to stop there. But then he says, "Who walk?" Who walk? Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is a necessary element. The Christian life is a walk. It's not just a fact. And he ends the section in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Again, this glorious example of saying it's all God, it's all his gift. All I can do is say thank you. Right? Big picture, God's in control. I mean, he even seems to impart to me the faith, which we have a tough time wrapping our heads around. But God's intervening, so we just say, "My gosh, my God, I was dead, but now I live." But yet, that section ends the same way. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship," but he hasn't made idols. He hasn't made statues. He's made moving image bearers. So Paul says there, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are made for a walk. We are made to go places and do things, not just say things and believe things, or say we believe things. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then he credits God again, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. How do we make sense of all that? Forget that. Just walk. He gave us works to walk in. Can I make perfect, complete sense of God's sovereign action in my life and my obligation to do what he said? No, I cannot. But I can walk. And I'm going to walk somewhere either way, whatever I think about all this. And when Paul used this walking language, which was very common in his letters, it's all throughout Ephesians. Walk, 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 walk. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5. Walk, 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 walk. Alongside think, 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 think. Not just feel, feel, feel. But Paul was not reinventing the wheel. He's just appealing to Jesus' own teaching. John 12, 35 to 36. We would tend to focus on what Jesus said about belief here. But that's not all he said. John 12, 35 to 36. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk. Walk. While you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, yes, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light, people who walk in light. So to be sure, we need God's light to shine on us, to see our way out of deep darkness, but we also need to walk out of darkness daily. And we better keep walking in that light. There's a reason when Jesus gave parables about the kingdom, he would be more nuanced in some of the parables than to just say you're either in or you're out. You either believe or you don't. That's why he gave the parable about the soil. Four different types of soils. And what's the same about all of those soils? They all respond to the seed of faith apparently in the same way. Thank you, God! Thank you, God! I was blind, but now I see. Thank you. For one that lasts a week, for one that lasts a month, for one that lasts a year, for one that lasts until cancer, for one that lasts until a daughter is lost. And then for one, for the good soil, it lasts. It lasts. And so we have to keep walking in the light. We have to persevere in the faith and grow in it, lest we shrink back. That's why the sequence of God's global mission, seen embodied in his healing of the blind man, it's not light, sight, stop. Light, sight, stop. Light, sight, stop. Light, sight, stop. And it just stops with every person who sees. If the gospel stops with us, that is a problem. A big, big, big problem. Because the sequence is light, sight, sent. Light, sight, go. And, you know, I'm preaching to the choir a bit here, because Protestants understand this sequence well. There are pockets of Christianity, probably most notably, but not definitely not the only, but most notably, the Catholic bloc of the Christian faith, of whom many are faithfully walking with the Lord. But in generality, people are not encouraged to go out with the gospel. And you may have seen recently that the Pope actually discouraged sharing of faith. But as Protestants, we get it well, don't we? We know this. I mean, we say things like, we make disciples who make disciples. We plant churches that plant churches. Right? We get the sequence. We like saying that stuff. But then as Protestants, we get a little itchy. We get a little itchy when ministers start focusing on our works and our walk. Because we don't want to lose focus on the gift and the giver. It's all about him. And I say amen to that, a heartily amen. Our work and our walk better not blind us from the gift and the giver. But have we not already lost sight of the giver when we let so many of his words fall to the ground, meaningless? All of his call to urgency, all of his calls to walk, all of his calls to faithfulness, all of his calls to diligence, what of that? Because here's the thing, in addition to Jesus saying to people, as he did in that last passage I read, in addition to Jesus saying to people, believe in me, Jesus also said, walk in me, work in me, love, obey, submit, suffer, sacrifice, pray, stay, gather, and go. Be sent. He said all those things. And we don't have to pit the one against the other. The Gospel of James, I'm calling it the Gospel of James, is the clearest expression of that. A faith is a walking faith. It's a working faith. Faith works. Real faith works. So Jesus said when he prayed, before he completed his task on earth, he prayed this, John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Not just as mouthpieces, as image bearers who imitate their Father. Which is why right before that verse he says, God, sanctify them in the truth. They're not done yet. They need more cook time. Sanctify them in the truth. But I'm sending them out. And I just don't want us to gut that prayer of Jesus. Any part of it. That prayer alongside Jesus commissioning his apostles, and through them, everyone else who would believe, his commissioning them to make disciples of all people groups, I cannot believe that that was a hollow prayer. A prayer that may or may not be answered. As if Jesus was saying, God, if it's your will, Father, if it's your will, make disciples, but if not, that's okay. It's his will. It's his will to make disciples here and everywhere. And this prayer has been answered before. It's not been left hanging. Well, will God answer the prayer? Will he not? He has before and he can again. Look at the example set out in Acts 9, 31. The verse is here. Sorry if you can't see it well. The first part of this verse, this whole section, Acts 9:31, it's this interjected summary of kind of how life is going in the church. I just want to give you a little update. Here's a snapshot of what's happening in the church. And it sounds really good. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Oh, that's good to hear. Jesus' prayer was being answered. Not a hollow prayer. This is what he wants to do. And he did it. But what were the basic conditions of that growth and vitality? We might be tempted to point only to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. That is primary, for sure. The gospel must be preached. But don't miss this. The author Luke continued by saying that gospel that was being preached was taking shape, was taking form in the lives of the believers. So he says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that is the tension we live in when we see what God says about sin and when we see ourselves in the mirror. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church multiplied. And so the walk was absolutely pivotal, instrumental. The walk has to go with it. The talk is great, but the talk is empty, powerless, gutless, without a walk behind it. And so when we look at our vision statement, statement's not here, just the question, we might feel it, can we see this? Can we see South County coming alive for Christ? And the global commission lived here. Can we see that? I don't know what your response to a vision statement is. I know some people are uncomfortable with it. I know that because I used to be extremely uncomfortable with them. I thought it was presumptuous. I thought it was arrogant. I thought it was blind. But I've come to believe that this is not casting a vision. It's not just vain imagining. When we ask God to do something great in our time, it follows the pattern set in the early church. It follows the pattern written on God's heart for more people to know him and to know his love for them. Vision statements are not, as some would have it, for sucker churches or vain pastors. They're for churches with the eyes of faith, that press into God's promises and count upon his cross-bled commitment to this world. For Christians who do not take their ball and go home. For Christians who do not take their talents and bury them. Who do not take their goods and store them, but rather share them. Who do not take their beautiful property and sit on it. Thank you, Brazilians, for pointing that out to us. Yes, our property is underused. Period. It is well managed, well cared for, well loved. Thank you, John Smith, and others, but especially John. Thank you. But it is not that well used. And it is a tremendous asset and opportunity for us. That is but one example of how we can think about our church's vision taking shape on the lawn, To be sure, and I pointed to this last week, the church may not multiply in number as it did in Acts. But if the church here multiplies in faith and obedience and faithful witness, it will be a force to be reckoned with. Just the same. Not just another, oh yeah, you're that church over there with the parking lot and the white steeple. But a force to be reckoned with. That people might say, something's happening there. And God is among those people. So where do we start? We start walking. We resist the urge to either run ahead or to duck and cover. We grab hold of a sense of urgency without embracing the opposing tendencies of either panic or self-determination. We walk in faith as those who are composed and confident because of who God is and what God likes to do. P.S. Saving people is what God likes to do. But we also walk in faith with intentionality, careful attention, and drivenness because of who we are in Him. And that is what the first part of this passage is about, these first three verses, which is really all I'll even faintly point to today. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're God's kids. And our Father is a king with a real kingdom. And we're supposed to pray for a real kingdom to come. And we're actually supposed to pray for a real kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And we are co-heirs with Christ. And what do? Kids imitate their parents. To one degree or another. Children imitate their parents, for better and worse. They actually follow the same sequence we talked about earlier. They start clueless and helpless, and really temporally blind. But as they develop sight, as they watch and learn, then they go and do and say what their parents do and say. That's the pattern at home. It's the same pattern. Bethany is saying some pretty funny stuff right now. And then some stuff that's borderline and making me uncomfortable. But she's learning it from us and you. Watching. So on the plus side, she says adorable things like, Joanna, you cutie, you little cutie. And then she says things that would be strange to you, like, you little turkey and you Houdini, because Joanna can get out of any restraint, any high chair, regardless of the half roll of duct tape on it. Just cannot be trusted. But then she'll also make the same ugly, exasperated noises that we never knew we made. Until we hear her pitch-perfect impersonations. Oh, Joanna! Come on! It's just, Hannah's laughing, she knows. It's all her fault. Kids do learn to be like their parents. And of course, there are notable exceptions because they're learning from other people and other sources as well. But for good reason, Scripture says. This pattern is certain. Train up a child in the way he should go. And even when he's old, he will not depart from it. And I like the way the NIV carries it, because it emphasizes the walk. It's not just showing them a picture. It's taking them on a journey. Start children off on the way they should go. Holding their hand, pushing at their back gently. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. As if to say, get them walking with you, praying with you, visiting someone who can't get out to church with you. Even if they don't get it, they eventually will. But I've heard people say they don't want to indoctrinate their kids. They don't want to be pushy, right? It sounds good. They don't want to pressure them or manipulate them into believing anything. They just want their kids to find out everything for themselves. P.S., that's like the whole of what parenting is. Showing them the way. Not showing them the way in the extreme is what we call neglect, not care. And we hope that we're showing and teaching them the right things. So I don't keep my daughter from learning English so that she can decide what language she wants to speak when she's an adult. We don't keep our kids from eating because we want them to choose for themselves. And yet when it comes to God, some parents will limit their children's exposure to the church or people in the church. But how is that giving a kid a fair shot at knowing Jesus? How is that responsible if Jesus exists? That is spiritual neglect. Do you not bring your kids around their grandparents? Because you want them to make a balanced opinion when they're older and less impressionable? No, that's insane. Don't keep your kids from God. And probably the real reason most people keep their kids away from church is because they want to keep away from church. There is a balancing point. When my daughter doesn't want to pray at night with me, I've learned not to pressure her, or I'm learning. But I will pray with her at her side, even if she doesn't want to join me. Because I want her to know God's presence. I want her to know the power of prayer. And I want her to walk with God. And kids learn by seeing. It's actually not different with our Heavenly Father. It's actually not different with our spiritual walk. We don't learn on our own in a vacuum. We learn by watching our great Father. Not automatically. We walk like He does as we watch Him walk and talk in His word, which is why you're here today, not to hear from me, but to hear from Him in His word, so that you can imitate Him more closely and love Him and know His love. And so we carefully take account of how God has interacted with His creation. I think we do express this being beloved children, being imitators of God in a lot of ways in this church. When we run certain programs, when we run evangelistic events, when we rally to console and care for families grieving loss, we are imitating, we are following a pattern. We are walking by faith. But if we are to be participants in something great, we've really got to see how great God is and be greatly devoted to Him. Greatly devoted. we've got to look at our Father and his expression of love. And that is simple but potent here. Verse 2 from Ephesians 5. And walk in love as Christ loved us. You watch him and how he loves. And then you love like that. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That is a different definition of love than we see in the world. There are lots of definitions of love. There's some overlap. But this is God's great expression of love. Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. And standing opposed to that, as we'll get into next time we talk about this, are a couple things whereby instead of becoming a sacrifice, we sacrifice others, most prominently in sexual immorality. I just want to read for you another passage of Scripture that explains this in the same way, maybe a little bit more just statedly, clearly, what I'm saying, that we copy God, we imitate him, we walk like him as we watch him. And that watching is not passive, it's very active. We look for God in everything, and we watch him. We look to his word often, and we pray without ceasing. That's how we look to God. And then we watch each other, especially those who we know walk closely to God. We watch them. We hang out with them. We spend time with them. Just to further express this great love and the great process by which we learn to imitate our God. So this is from 1 John chapter 3, just the first three verses. And it starts with sight. See. You've got to see God's love. Not as a shaft of light entering a room, but you've got to look down on it and let it hit you in your deep darkness. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We're not just called it. We become children of God because he adopts us. This isn't just a metaphor. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Blind. Dead. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. That's for sure. Hands up for the perfect Christian in a resurrected body? Okay. Unanimous. But we know that when he appears, you see, this is very important because the pattern, we need to think about how this affects us now. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why would that happen? Because we shall see him as he is. We will see the Father clearly. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We need to watch our God with great attention and great diligence, not with slack and with ease. Not with theological arrogance that says, yeah, but it's done. I'm saved, I'm sanctified, I'm glorified. And use all this highfalutin language. How about your walk? We've got to mind our walk. And then John gives a similar description of love. This love that we are intended to walk in. That we're not just intended to thank God in word, but to thank God by doing likewise. It's that same chapter, but verses 16 to 18. By this we know love. This is it. This is Scripture's definition, which has already been shared. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for the sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother or sister in need, it closes his heart against them. How can we say that God's love abides there? So he says, little children. And children we are. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us mind our walk diligently. In this series, as we work through Ephesians, I'm just going to beat on this drum over and over, and I don't care how annoying it is. We've got to keep our eyes on God's expression of love and seek to walk in him by his power. And that's got to happen with real means of grace. If we talk about this, but we don't pray, this doesn't happen. That's the reality. If we just talk about this and we never read Scripture, never meditate upon it, read a verse this week, just a verse from chapter 3, or read the whole chapter and meditate upon it. If we aren't watching God diligently, carefully, how are we going to walk like him? I'll make a kind of address a quick side note, which deserves more time, but I just want to address it briefly. And then I'll close with C.S. Lewis' description of that tool shed and the light. You know, why do we have to talk about this so often? About walking the talk. Why do we have to do that? Why do ministers have to be so annoying? Isn't it so annoying? And all the time, often with the exact same application, read Scripture, pray, gather with the people. Read Scripture, pray, gather with the people. That's so annoying. You just keep saying it. All the ministers, through all the generations, they just keep saying it. What is wrong with us? If we are children of God who imitate our God, what is the problem? One problem is our sight, that we don't see him clearly because we don't see him physically. And it takes more energy to see this way and this way than this way. It's easy to see with our eyes. It takes energy. It takes intention. It takes sacrifice to see up here and in here. That's one reason. The other reason is because we were made children of God not by birth, but by adoption. That's what Ephesians 1 says. We are made children by adoption. You know what that means? We've seen a bad example. No matter how good the examples are, we've seen tons of bad examples. We've learned a lot of garbage. We've adopted a lot of garbage theology. We've gravitated toward a lot of bad habits that we've seen others doing. We we didn't have the same opportunity that Adam and Eve had without the effects of a sin nature. We didn't get that opportunity. We can pretend like we all start innocent and then we got to choose. We all start guilty. And then when we choose the wrong thing. We were adopted. We have a lot of baggage that comes with that. Some of you have adopted. That is an amazing, beautiful work. Those children become your children. They are your kids. But you know, and they can know, and actually take some comfort in the difficulty that is being adopted. Why is that so hard for parents? It is hard. Let's not pretend. Why is that so hard for kids? Let's not pretend. It is hard. Because even if it's only been a week or a month or a year or a couple years, the child has seen something else, learned something else, felt something else, and now has been pulled out of that. And we have the same in our spiritual condition. We have been learning and seeing and meditating on and thinking and considering all these twisted pathways, whether it pours out of our hearts or it's shown to us in the world or the devil himself is pressing upon us, we have all these sources of our natural birth that are pressing against us. And so the battle remains. The battle remains real. But when we are adopted, we're not half kids. We're not sort of kids. We're kids with all of the privileges, all of the benefits, all of the inheritance. Praise God for his adopting us. Let us as a church and as individuals be looking to him intentionally, zealously, piously, carefully, that we might walk as he walks, and that others, seeing us walk, might learn to walk in him too. This is that section from C.S. Lewis, describing the difference between really walking and just speaking a good game. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam. Not seeing things by it. I was seeing the beam. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. I pray that you would look along the beam, not just at it, and would walk by faith. Amen.